Welcome to our study. As we prepare to look in the Word, I remind my heart and yours that there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by the Lord. He used human instruments, but it's inspired. And only God can reveal God. And so we'll look to Him. I want to share a verse that we'll be hearing a lot as we go through the book of Exodus. It's Psalm 35 and verse 3. It's actually only the last part of that verse. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. That will be our prayer as we go through the book of Exodus. Say to my soul, God must say it, not only a person, but the Lord. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word, every part of it. And this morning, as we introduce the book of Exodus, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and prepare us for the great message in that book. Unveil the Lord Jesus in a special way, we pray. We commit this session unto you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, this morning I'd like to introduce your hearts to the great revelation of our Lord Jesus in the book of Exodus. As Lillian reminded me, and I heard my daughter say the same thing, seems like we're going backwards. We did Judges, and then we did Joshua, and now we're looking at the book of Exodus. I admit there are advantages of studying the Bible in the order in which God gave it, but it is not a great disadvantage to also look back. I think that's why the move in our country toward ancestry and digging up our background and so why that has become so popular. We're living in the United States of America, and people question, how did I get here? What's my background? What about my ancestors? And we have just looked at Israel as they took the land of promise. And now we're going to look back in the history and refer to the beginning. How did it work out? How did they get there? And so on. Basically, we're not going back to the real beginning, because we'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden. But we're going to go back as far as Abraham anyway and see the beginning. I think it'll make a lot of sense as we move along. For those who have experienced the way I enjoy teaching, they know that I put great weight on an introduction lesson or introduction lessons. Sometimes I go overboard. I remember some years ago, Lillian objected to a dozen introduction lessons to the book of Hebrews. But anyway, in an introduction study, we don't really begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and then let's look at the next few verses. In an introduction lesson, we try to fly over the entire book and get a bird's eye view of the book. Why has God given us the book? And what is God's heart in revealing the book and in placing it where He's placed it in the canon of Scripture? How's Exodus unique among the books of the Bible? What does Exodus give us of our Lord Jesus that no other book in the Bible gives in the same way? So we want to study it that way. I speak as a fool because this would never happen. But if God were to dip into your Bible and remove the book of Exodus, what would you lose? What would you lose if He took the message of Exodus out of your heart? out of your life. And so it's an important book, as every book of the Bible is. And this morning I'm just trusting, as we have that overview, that God would create in us a hunger, a desire, even an appetite to lay hold of the revelation of Christ as he's presented in this book. Let me make a couple of technical observations before we get to the spiritual side of the book. Of course, I want to end with the spiritual side, what the book is about from God's viewpoint. But there are certain technical things, and I'll just mention five, just general observations about the book as a whole, things that you probably have heard or already know, but just to get it before us as we introduce the book. First, the name of the book. The name of the book we call Exodus. And that's because we have the English version. If you had just the Hebrew version, the name of the book would not be Exodus. Notice Exodus 1, verse 1, please. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel." If you had the Hebrew Bible, the name of the book would be, "Now these are the names." That's the name of the book. "Now these are the names," taken from verse 1. Now, we say the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament's written in Greek and Aramaic. That's not 100% true. About 300 years before Christ, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. The reason it's called that, the number 70 is in there. They had 70 translators, actually 72, but two were overseers. Six from each tribe of Israel. There were 72 people got together, translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. Now, the reason I call attention to that, when Jesus quoted the New Testament, rather, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament in the New Testament, he always used the Greek version. He didn't quote from the Hebrew version. He only quoted from the Greek version. And the whole point that I'm making is, it's the Septuagint, it's the Greek version of the Old Testament that has named the book Exodus. Comes from two words, Otis, which means from, delivered from, and ex is out of, and one means delivered and one means out of. And Exodus means delivered from. And so the book is about those who have been delivered from. It means the outgoing, the going forth. Now, there are a couple of reasons. Nobody knows 100%. I think I incline toward one. Some say it's because of Exodus 2, verse 10. "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" And he was named Moses, which means drawn out. And so they say that's why this is named Exodus, because the main character is Moses and he was drawn out of the water. Others, and I incline to this, think it's based more on Exodus 3, verse 8. "I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." It's true, Moses was drawn out of the river, but also Israel was delivered out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage, out of Egypt. So whatever it's named Exodus means drawn out to be delivered. The second interesting fact is that Exodus is very often quoted in the New Testament. Now, some destructive critics have a problem with Exodus. They say it's probably not even literal. It's just a story made up so that we can, it's sort of like a myth. But the fact that it's quoted in the New Testament as history 44 times. 44 times in the New Testament, references made back to Exodus. A third observation, it's interesting to note that there are some things that happened in Exodus that are not recorded in Exodus, and you can't learn about them until you get to the New Testament. There's some things in the New Testament that shed light on the history that took place thousands of years before. As you know, the chief instrument in the book of Exodus is Moses. He lived to be 120 years old. But here's an interesting thing. Two-thirds of his long life, in other words, 80 years, are given in a few verses in Exodus chapter 2. Two-thirds of his whole life. And so we know that he went to Egypt, but we don't know about his life in Egypt until you get to the New Testament. And then in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Acts, God fills us in. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, I won't read it. Acts chapter 7, 22 and 23 tells us about his time when he lived in Egypt in those first 80 years. A second addition that the New Testament adds that's not in the Old Testament, Exodus 7:11. Pharaoh called for the wise men, the sorcerers. They also, with the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret art. Now you remember, and we'll look at it in detail, when Moses did the miracle plagues, magicians faked it, and they tried to imitate it. Well, we read that in Exodus, but in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:8, we get their names. He tells us the names of the magicians that lived in the time of Moses. 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to the faith. He's describing there the false teachers. A fourth observation before we get to the spiritual side, in addition to the name Exodus and how many times it's quoted in the New Testament and how the New Testament sheds light on the book of Exodus, it's interesting to see how much time is covered in the book of Exodus. Now, there's two answers to that. One is vague and one is very definite. The first answer, the vague answer, how much time is covered in Exodus? You can say many, many years. Many, many years in the first couple of chapters. We get that from Exodus 1:7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. In other words, when the book starts, there are 70 people. When it ends, there's almost 2 million people. That took some time. Trust me on that. That took some time. So in that sense, the Exodus covers a lot of period. And then, how long did it take for Moses to be born and then to become 80 years old when the story begins? That took some time. And then how much time is actually covered by the plagues? There are some guesses, but it's not specific. So in one sense, the first, say, 12 chapters covers a big period of time. But the second answer, and that's what we're interested in, as far as the storyline is concerned, As far as the redemptive history is concerned, the story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai, where it ends. The book of Exodus ends. In other words, chapter 12 all the way to chapter 40. All of those chapters, the storyline, takes a little over 1 year. That's all. Just 1 year. Many think that Exodus includes the 38 years after Sinai of wandering, but it doesn't. Exodus stops at Mount Sinai, where the law was given. We know it's about 1 year because of Numbers 10 and verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. So it was in the early part of the second year. So it's a year and a couple of months. The Bible is not the story of everything. The Bible is the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. God doesn't tell us everything in the Bible. And when God gets to the story of redemption, when he gets to Jesus, when he gets to how salvation was brought to the earth, he puts on the brakes. He slows down. So when you're reading the Bible, you're going to go over a lot of history real quickly. I'll give you an example of that. Genesis chapter 1 through 11. 2,000 years. 2,000 years in 11 chapters. Then he gets to Abraham and screech, he puts on the brakes. And now he's talking about redemption. And so he slows down. You're going to see that all through the Bible. As far as the storyline is concerned, from Exodus 12, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 119 chapters. That's only 40 years. And all those books added together. And so you got 2,000 years in 11 chapters. And then God says, but let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about redemption. And he slows down. And we're going to see that all the way through the Bible. But it's wonderfully illustrated here in the book of Exodus. I want to call attention to one other thing. Exodus is curious in that it mentions many mysterious things. I'll give you a couple of examples. We'll touch on them when we arrive at them. But there are things in Exodus that causes the earnest student of the Bible to scratch his head. But because you're studying the Bible, everything ought to make you scratch your head, because there's no end to any verse, any chapter, any truth. It goes on and on and on. But there are special things in Exodus that you wonder, what is God trying to communicate? For example, Exodus 4:24, God meets Moses on the road and threatens to kill him. What's that all about? He's going to use Moses as a deliverer. And all of a sudden he stops him and says, you're in trouble. And then there's the story on how God spared him. And then in Exodus 4:21, you know, if you know anything about Calvinism, that hardening of Pharaoh's heart has caused people to scratch their heads. And we'll look at that when we get to it. Exodus 12:35, when Israel left Egypt, the Bible says, in one sense, it says they plundered Egypt. So they went out victorious. They plundered them. But there's another verse that I just quoted. It says that they borrowed from the Egyptians all these treasures. Well, that raises a question about what does it mean to borrow? Did they ever pay it back? Yes.
Isn't there another place where it says they were given wealth of the Egyptians?
Yeah. They're given, they borrowed, and they plundered them. That's the point. There is a lot that makes you scratch your head. I personally think all of that was back pay for their time in slavery. Anyway, also mysterious is the many pictures of the Lord. I'm going to touch on that in another connection, but the details, the garments of the high priest and the furniture in the tabernacle and the meticulous detail about the construction of the tabernacle. When we get there, hope's going to bring us a lot of light on the tabernacle. It's one of the loves that God has put in her heart, and she has done much study and presentation on the tabernacle. I will dip into that. Okay. One of the most mysterious things and confusing things is about the number of years Egypt was in bondage in Egypt. I mean, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. We know when it ended, but the numbers, for me, I don't know math anyway, but they don't add up. It seems there should be no question when you have a verse like chapter 12, 40, 41. The time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, what could be clearer than that? We know how long they were in Egypt. God told Abraham in prophecy the same thing, Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, it looks like the bondage started after Joseph died. Exodus 1, 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they'll multiply. And in the event of war, they'll also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But is that when the 400 years started after the death of Moses? That would contradict a lot of things. The Holy Spirit seems to tell us through the Apostle Paul when he wrote Galatians where to begin reckoning that 400 years. Galatians 3, 16, 17. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham, to his seed. He did not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. Now note this part. The law, that's where we're going to study, Mount Sinai. The law, which came 430 years later, that is after the promise to Abraham, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, from Mount Sinai backwards to the promise given to Abraham was 430 years. But was Israel in bondage ever since Abraham? And so that raises a question. That would put the distance between Genesis and Exodus about 300 years. And so the whole point is the math doesn't make sense. Paul says 430 years from the law to Abraham. God says they were in slavery and mistreated for all of that time. Now, technically that might be important. Spiritually, I don't think it is. For those of you that want further light on this. I recommend, I'm not doing the calculations because it doesn't make sense. And all of Lillian's help didn't help me either. but there's a brother named Graham Scroggie who tried to work out the math. And it's very interesting. It's in the first volume of his three-volume set, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And there he tries to work it all out. I tried to go through his math. It didn't help me at all. But I'll just give you that in case you want to do research. Einstein told me E equals MC squared. All right, I believe it. All right, don't ask me to do the math. I can't do the math. I know this. They were in Egyptian bondage a long time. And I know God says 430 years. 30 of those years, according to Stephen, they were treated well. Probably that's in the days of Joseph. So 400 years for sure. Here's what satisfies my mind. I'll just throw it out there. I think that idea, they were in Egyptian bondage 400 years, some of that might be figurative and not necessarily literal. I know it's literal, but it's also figurative. In other words, when we did Joshua, you remember chapter 23, verse 13. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. They will be a snare and a trap to you. They will be a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes. That's not literal, that there'll be thorns in your eyes. That's figurative, describing the enemy. And so Egypt, we're going to see as we go along, is also a type. It's a type of this world system. It's a type of our old sin nature. It's a type of everything that's against the Lord. Every moment I am not delivered, I'm in Egyptian bondage. I know, I've never been in Egypt, literally, but I've tasted its leeks, and I've tasted its cucumbers, and I've tasted its onions. I've been in Egypt spiritually, at Family Ministries. Brother Paul Greenlee is presenting what life is like in Babylon. And it's a spiritual thing. And so I know from Abraham to the Exodus, God's people were in Egyptian bondage that whole time. Whether it was spiritual or literal, again, you can do the math. One other little piece of background I want to give, and then we'll get to the heart of the book of Exodus. We're only five verses deep in the book, and we read this. Exodus 1, verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Then verse 10, come, let's deal wisely with them, or else they'll multiply, and in the event of war, they'll join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Why does the book of Exodus begin with a record of a population explosion? I want to set that before your hearts. I told you we're going to fly over the book of Exodus, and we are. But I also want to rise a little higher. They tell me that an eagle can get up to 10,000 feet. So we're going to go up with the eagle and look at Exodus, but a broader view than that, and include all the way back to Abraham. I want to go back to the beginning of redemptive history. Not quite to the garden, but to Abraham when God gave him the promise. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." I want to call attention to that phrase in verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation." God is beginning his covenant with Abraham, and all redemption story flows from this. And God said to that one man, "I'm going to make a nation out of you." One man will become a nation. Genesis 17, verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, I don't know what the science is, sociology, or I don't know, but the definition of a nation: in order to have a nation, you got to have three things. Without these three things, there's no nation. Number one, you got to have people, right? You cannot have a nation unless you have people. That goes without saying. You also can't have a nation unless you have some kind of government. A government to rule the people and determine the culture of that nature. You got to have people. You got to have a government, and you got to have land. Without land, you can't have a nation. Now, I'm sure it's bigger than that, but for our purposes, people, government, land, you got to have that. When God gave the promise to Abraham, "You're going to be a nation," he's got people. One, Abraham, that's his people. He's going to build a nation, but he's got one person. And so he married a woman named Sarah. And what do we read? Genesis 11:30. Sarah was barren. She had no child. We're on our way to a nation. You got to have people. And so Abraham has a wife who's barren. And God waits and waits and waits. Genesis 17:15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. Indeed, I'll give you a son by her. I'll bless her. She'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" God said, "I'm going to build a nation. Abraham, get married. Sarah." And now God waits until he's 100 years old and she's 90 years old. He's not doing well on that nation. Except he wants to show the nation he's going to build is going to be a picture of a kingdom, which we call the kingdom of God. And it's got to be by a miracle. Romans 4:18, "In hope against hope he believed, so he might become the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. A miracle. And finally, they have a son. We are on our way to a nation. We have Abraham, Sarah, and now we have Isaac. And Isaac goes on, and he's 40 years old. And finally, he gets married. And what do we read? 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. We're trying to build a nation. We got to get people. We have Abraham. We got Sarah. We got Isaac. Now he's got a wife. And guess what? She's barren. Because this will be a miracle nation. Because it will picture a miracle kingdom. It has to be this way. And so you know the story. And finally, Jacob is born. And Jacob gets married. Genesis 29:31 marries a girl named Rachel. Rachel was barren. Are you kidding me? Abraham has a wife who's barren. Isaac has a wife who's barren. Jacob has a wife who's barren. And you know the story. He had the other concubines and so on. And they end up with 12 people. So you add 12 to 3. Now you got 15. We are on our way to building a nation. Jump to the days of Joseph. Genesis 46:26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came from Egypt were 70. You see, we're moving on. We've got to have people. We've got to have a government. We've got to have a land. I call attention to that because that's how Exodus begins. Chapter 1, verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Joseph was already in Egypt. So we went from 1 to 3, and from 3 to 15, and from 15 to 66, from 66 to 70. And now we get to Exodus 1:7. The sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, and multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out. I call attention to this because you can see in these early books of the Bible how God is keeping his promise. He's going to have a nation. He's going to build a nation. To have a nation, you need people. And now we see in Exodus, in the big picture, we're moving. God is building a nation. But you also need a government. Now, in Exodus, we don't get the government, but we get the foundation of the government. Now, he gives us Mount Sinai. Now, he gives us the law, which will become the basis. This is the constitution of the new government. And from this, you're going to end up with the culture that will become Israel. And we just finished Joshua, and I remind you the thrust of Joshua. They got the land, right? That's what we studied in Joshua. So you can't just study one book in an isolated way. It's true, there are 66 books in the Bible, and every book has a theme, and every book is a revelation of Christ, but it's also one book, one Bible, and one story of redemption. And I want you to see as we start Exodus that God is keeping his word, his covenant to Abraham, and we're moving now toward the people and toward the government and toward the land. It starts with a person. It moves to a family. It moves to a settled commonwealth. It becomes a nation. Then it becomes a dependency on other nations until when our Lord Jesus comes back. It'll be a theocracy as he always planned. And now we have spiritually the kingdom of God. But as we begin, we've got to start with that population explosion in the big picture. God's building a nation. And that nation will picture the kingdom of God. And the kingdom comes in the days of David and Solomon and so on. And we'll see that as you go through the Bible. But for now, just get it as a continuation of all that God is doing. And with that, let's return to Exodus now. I want to set before your heart, well, let me turn this over. I want to set before your heart what I believe is the prevailing revelation of Christ in the book of Exodus. Now, I'm saying the prevailing revelation of Christ, because Exodus, almost of all books in the Bible, has Christ everywhere. I'm not going to give you the references now, but I'm just going to suggest to you that Jesus is pictured by Moses. Moses as a deliverer, Moses as an intercessor, and so on. He's pictured by Moses. Jesus is pictured in the Passover lamb. Jesus is pictured in the firstborn. Jesus is pictured in the manna as the bread of life. Jesus is pictured as the smitten rock out of which the living water came. Jesus is pictured by the angel of the Lord and the I Am in the burning bush. Jesus is pictured by the law and the lawgiver on Mount Sinai. Jesus is pictured in the glory cloud. Jesus is pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. How many ways is Jesus pictured in the tabernacle? All of the furniture pictures Jesus. The brazen altar of sacrifice, the laver of cleansing, the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks of seven prongs, the altar of incense, the veils, the curtains, the Ark of the Covenant. He's pictured everywhere, in every detail. He's pictured in the priest, in the garments of the priest, in every part of the garments of the priest. He's pictured by the Sabbath in this book. He's pictured like the brook that descends out of the mount. You can't read Exodus and not see Jesus. He's everywhere. But there's one prevailing revelation of Christ that transcends all the ones I've mentioned and perhaps the ones I've missed. To get the prevailing revelation of Christ is to get to the heart of God in giving us this revelation. So let me try to get that before your heart. Exodus 15, verse 2. After the Exodus, they sang this song. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Exodus is a book of salvation. It's a book of redemption. More than deliverance as something, salvation is a person. He has become my salvation. Salvation is a person. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Salvation is Jesus. When Simeon looked into the face of that baby he held in his arms, what did he say? He said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is a person. And I'm claiming as we go through this, that's why we started with Psalm 35:3. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. That's the message of Exodus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Christ. When we think of salvation on this side of heaven, I say this side because there's also salvation on the other side called glorification. But on this side of heaven, we generally think of it in two ways. Salvation past, which the theologians call justification, and salvation present, which the theologians call sanctification. Those two ways. Exodus is the story of full salvation. Salvation past, justification, and salvation present, sanctification. Salvation from and salvation unto. Salvation from sin, from Egypt and all that's pictured by that, and salvation unto liberty and the law and all that's pictured by that. The prevailing revelation of Christ, He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer, the complete Savior. I think you're familiar with the wonderful hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. That's a prayer. He's addressing the Lord in every verse in that song. It's a prayer. Some people don't think of it as a prayer, but sing it as a prayer. Verse 1. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. He's talking to God. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin. Now notice this. The double cure. The double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. That's Exodus. That's the two parts of Exodus. The first part is save me from wrath. And the second part is make me pure. That's the idea of the law. Exodus is a full salvation given by a complete Savior. Not just a half salvation. Some people have been delivered spiritually from Egypt. They've been delivered from, but they haven't been delivered unto. We want to be delivered from, and we want to be delivered unto. From sin and unto holiness. From Egypt and unto union with the Lord Himself. He is my salvation. And one of the things you're going to see as we get into Exodus, how does He do it? And the answer is, by power and by blood. That's Exodus. Full salvation by power and by blood. Power illustrated by the plagues of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, and blood illustrated by the substitution of the innocent lamb, the Passover lamb. He is my full, my complete Savior. And so it's salvation from and salvation unto. It's wonderful to contrast the beginning of Exodus with the end of Exodus. The beginning of Exodus, I won't read verse 11 and 12 again, but it's affliction. But I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 5. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You may not reduce any of it, because they're lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let's go sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work at it, so they will pay no attention to false words." And so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You will go and get straw for yourself, wherever you can find it. But none of your labor will be reduced." And so the people scattered through the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, who Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed the required amount, either yesterday or today, in making bricks as previously? Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw to give to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are being beaten. Is it not the fault of your own people? But he said, you're lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. So now, go and work. You'll be given no straw. Yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce the amount of your daily bricks. That's how it begins. Israel under severe burden and tyranny of these taskmasters. But how's the book end? Oh, this is so glorious. It ends with the story of the tabernacle. Now, there are many things about the tabernacle, but the most basic is this. What was the tabernacle? It was a house made out of skin that God desired to fill with His glory. May I suggest you are a house made out of skin that God longs to fill with His glory. How do you move from bondage like that to having God indwell you and fill you with His glory? The book of Exodus tells the story. How God brings you from this to this, out of bondage into glory by power and by blood. Now I'm going to ask you to just glance at the sheet that we handed out. A simple overview of the book. Many have called Exodus the shadow of the book of Romans. And that's because Romans gives the same truth in fully developed form. In other words, in doctrine. What you get in Exodus in pictures, you get in the book of Romans in doctrine. It's the same thing, deliverance from a full salvation by a complete Savior. And as far as the facts of the book is concerned, we're going to use chapter 3, verse 8 as a key verse. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. That's justification. And to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's sanctification. And so you've got, that's the key verse we'll use in our study of Exodus. I didn't put on 1 Corinthians 1:31. I wish I had, because it just states, it says, by Him, by His grace, you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us redemption and sanctification. It's a person. He is made unto us redemption, deliverance from, and sanctification, deliverance unto. I've prepared that broad outline just to follow the facts. We'll fill it in as we go along, but if you glance at it, the first part is deliverance out of Egypt by power and by blood. When we get to the second part, we're going to do what we did in the last 12 chapters of Joshua. That is, we'll isolate pictures. And as you go through those chapters, you're going to find these pictures. The glory cloud, the song, supernatural provision, victory over Amalek at Rephidim, the Ten Commandments, and the tabernacle. Each one of those pictures is a principle. It answers this question. If I am saved to a full salvation by power and blood, what will my life look like? And the answer is, it will look like, the big picture, of course, is you got the Exodus, you got the law, you got the tabernacle. That's the overview of the book. But what will it look like if I'm delivered? And the answer is, illustrated by the glory cloud, I will have guidance. Illustrated by the quail, the manna, the water out of the rock, I will have provision in my life. Illustrated by victory over Amalek, I will have victory in my life. Illustrated by the law, I will have a life of obedience to the Lord. And finally, illustrated by the tabernacle, I will have intimate union with the indwelling God, and my life will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Exodus gives you God's plan of salvation and the outworkings of that plan. Full salvation through a complete Savior, illustrated by power and by blood. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this marvelous, precious book that you put in the Bible. Thank you that you keep your word to Abraham. You're building a nation. And as we look into the process by which you built that nation, you give us this great picture of the double cure. Oh Lord, thank you that through power and blood we've been saved from wrath. And by power and blood we're saved unto life in Christ. Make these things real in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.